I'd like you to turn with me in the Word of God to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This message is the first in a series on the seven cries of Christ from the cross. Luke 23, verse 33 and 34 reads, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was a long and arduous trek to the place of execution, and lots happened on the way there. One man, Simon of Cyrene, was compelled to bear the cross after Jesus. Many who followed the Lord to Calvary and who were already deeply affected by what they had witnessed of the suffering of Christ, in anticipation of his actual crucifixion, bewailed and lamented him. There is no mention of sympathy for the two criminals who were led with Jesus to be put to death, although their presence added to the gravity of the hour, but the focus was all on him. The whole way to the cross was a way of sorrows, and the further our Lord went along the way, the heavier his burden became and the more broken his heart was. It is most remarkable that he actually made it to Calvary, seeing as the preliminaries to execution were enough to kill him and had made him virtually unrecognizable. We cannot forget the buffeting, the flogging, and the crown of thorns that wounded his sacred head so deeply when it was driven in by heavy blows with a reed. It was just as the prophet had said, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What is even more remarkable is that despite all of this, the first thought of Christ when he arrived at the place where he was to die was for mercy for his persecutors. All of this was a sight to behold, and many did behold it, because it was Passover. This was the busiest time of the year in Jerusalem. Verse 27 says that there followed him a great company of people and of women, and of course there were also the Roman soldiers present and the chief priests and scribes and elders. When they finally arrived at the Mount of Crucifixion, practically the first thing the multitude witnessed was Jesus' prayer for his murderers. Our text tells us that when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. He was laid out upon the cross and then lifted up to die, the two thieves on either side. Jesus was in the midst. From the place of prominence, he then looked down upon those who had been so cruel to him, and without hesitation prayed for their pardon and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This very first utterance of the crucified Saviour showed that he died for love's sake. Now, he had shown mercy to many even before going to the cross, but all the mercy he showed before Calvary has no value apart from Calvary. Bear in mind that Calvary was in the heart of God from all eternity, and that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. The cross was in advance of everything, and it was the end of everything too. Therefore, men could know the forgiveness of sins before Christ came into the world. Also, after he had come and before he died, men could know his forgiveness. But none at any time in the history of the world could be pardoned at all apart from the cross. In days of old, men looked forward to the cross. Now we look back to the cross. The cross has always been the only way of salvation. Note that this first word that Jesus spoke on the cross was a prayer. Nor was it the only prayer that he offered that day. Later on, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the fourth of his seven great utterances at Calvary. The first prayer betokened great grace. The second prayer betokened great grief. And his final word, the seventh of his cries, spoke of great gain. Having suffered to the full for our redemption, our sovereign Lord then yielded up his life with this word, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But his first prayer, yes, his first word at Calvary was a word in respect of, a prayer in respect of others. But don't forget that there was another prayer offered there. That was the appeal from one of the two malefactors. And according to Bible chronology and the harmony of the Gospels, this followed sometime after Jesus' first prayer. All of this shows us that true prayer begins at the cross. We first learn to pray for ourselves when we know how Christ has prayed. And seeing as our Lord makes intercession for the transgressors, transgressors can be confident in their appeals to him. Hebrews says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We must not overlook that the fact that Christ's prayers were vocal and public. The text shows that he was not ashamed to own his Father before others or to openly express his feelings for others. And this teaches us not to hold back prayer for fear of what others might think. For after all, we're not talking to others when we pray. We're directing our prayer heavenward. Although there is sometimes good cause for silent prayer, we should be vocal in public prayer meetings. What would you think of a praise service where no one actually sang a note? For a long time now, we have been restricted from singing due to the COVID-19 crisis. We have all been saying that we look forward to the day when the restriction is lifted. However, there is no restriction on Christians praying unless, of course, they impose it on themselves. But the cross frees us from self-imposed silence. Do you want victory and liberty in prayer? You will get it in Christ crucified. Sir Edward Denny, a well-known Plymouth Brethren writer, hymn writer, penned these well-known words. To Calvary, Lord and Spirit, now our weary souls repair to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. And if we taste his love, we will really pray. If we dwell upon his great mercy towards us, then we will begin to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now consider what Christ prayed for, who he prayed for, who he prayed to, and what the outcome of his prayer was. Christ prayed for forgiveness for those who nailed him to the tree, interceding with his Father on their behalf long before they learned to pray for themselves. And as we shall see, his prayer led to their conversion on the very day that the prayer was offered. Christ prayed for forgiveness, but what is forgiveness? The Greek word here translated forgiveness is aphiemai, which is an intensive form of another Greek word, emai, which means to send forth, to let alone, or to let go, to release, or to remit. And the word really implies the indebtedness of the offender, which is a bondage that he cannot break. The same word is used in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts. And our Lord illustrated forgiveness in the parable of the debtors. So here's a servant. He owes 10,000 talents and is brought before the king. The king remonstrates with him over his inability to pay and commands that he and his family should be sold and everything he had in order to pay the debt. And the man, realizing he was undone, falls down before his lord, begs him for patience and for extra time, and promises him that he will pay the debt that he owes him. But the Bible speaks of mercy here. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him. The word loose there is the word apoluo in the Greek. It means to free fully. And the word forgive is the same word as in our text in Luke chapter 23. It is the word aphiamai. Forgive and free. Forgiveness then is about the complete cancellation of debt and complete freedom from condemnation, that condemnation due to one's inability to pay their debt. Now that brings us to consider this, that we are all debtors to God and to his law. We are under obligation to obey him, but sadly we are given to disobedience. Though we are given to disobedience, he still has a right to expect perfect compliance with his revealed will. However, no amount of obedience can make up in any measure for our disobedience. The Scottish divine Stephen Charnock said it like this: obedience is a debt due of itself, and what is a debt of itself cannot be a compensation for another. Obedience was due for man if he had not sinned, and therefore is a debt as much due after sin as before it. But a new debt cannot be satisfied by paying an old one. You know, as a matter of fact, man's attempt to pay for his disobedience by obedience or by good works actually only adds sin to sin, increasing his debt, and thereby he treasures up wrath against the day of wrath. Stephen Charnock goes on to say, obedience to the law in our whole course was a debt upon us by our creation. But upon sin, a new debt of punishment was contracted, and the penalty of the law was to be satisfied by suffering, as well as the precepts of the law satisfied by observing them. But we cannot obey the precept of the law, and we don't have the power or the personal purity that is required to pay the penalty of the law. We are in bondage to a debt that we cannot pay. We see by all of this just how great our debt to God is and how impossible it is for us to satisfy him. Nor is God bound in any way to discharge our debt. He cannot let bygones be bygones, or else he compromises his holiness and justice. And yet, Jesus speaks about freedom and forgiveness. And out of great compassion for our needy souls, our great God and Saviour has cancelled our debt completely. He has paid for it himself by his own impeccability and perfect conformity to the spirit and letter of his law. He has met its just demands by taking our place and by suffering the penalty due to us, and now he pleads for our acceptance on the ground of what he is and what he has accomplished on the cross for us. It is the crucified Jesus who is praying, Father, forgive them. But why should he? Is he not a holy Father? The holy Father indeed? The Holy Father will not compromise his character in order to pardon our sins. But in the cross, he reveals wonderfully how he is just and yet pardons and justifies the guilty. He hears the prayers of his crucified Son, the sinless Emmanuel, who always did those things that pleased him and who fulfilled the divine purpose and is indeed the propitiation for our sin. He has turned away divine wrath by taking that wrath upon himself. And this is all our hope and all our peace. Upon the ground of what Jesus Christ has done, by the power of his precious blood which cries out for mercy for us, by his intercession, we have forgiveness and everlasting freedom from condemnation. The Bible gives us these sweet words, full of the peace of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Did you know that God the Father would be unfaithful to his promise if he didn't forgive? He would be unjust to his Son if he didn't forgive, because his Son satisfied justice at the cross, and our God is not going to throw the death of his Son back in his teeth. Now, no matter what our sin is, we all need God's forgiveness. And we are in a greater measure than we realize, just like his murderers for whom he prayed. We all sin in ignorance. Jesus said about his murderers, they know not what they do. We really don't know what we do when we sin. Of course, we know enough, but we cannot take in completely the danger that we bring ourselves into by our disobedience, or the depth of the offense that we cause our righteous God. The Romans knew enough to know that they were doing wrong by crucifying an innocent man, but they were really ignorant of the enormity of their crime and could not possibly conceive what judgment they would bring upon themselves by killing the Prince of Life. The Jews were more enlightened than the Romans, for they had the Holy Scriptures and witnessed Jesus' miracles. He came unto his own, the Bible says. But neither could they foresee the great calamities coming their way for rejecting their own Messiah, the very Lord of glory. And we are just as guilty as those who nailed Jesus to the cross. It is a great truth. 'Twas you, my sin, my cruel sin. His chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. We may not fully realize the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, but we do understand this much, that even the greatest ignorance needs the atoning blood of Christ, and we simply cannot do without him as our advocate. Now here is good news. Jesus' prayer for his killers was answered the very same day that he offered it. The centurion who supervised his crucifixion was converted and confessed Christ as the dying thief had confessed him. Do you know the hope of the dying thief was in one who he said had done nothing amiss? And the centurion goes on to testify, certainly this Jesus, that is, was a righteous man. Matthew tells us much more about this. Matthew 27:54 reads, now when the centurion and they that were with him, that is the rest of the soldiers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. You know, those poor Gentiles had greater faith than the priests of Israel. He were always saying, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. These enlightened Gentiles declare unashamedly and publicly, truly this was the Son of God. Now, folks, this makes the gospel wonderful indeed. We have a great message to share with a guilty world of the forgiveness of God, and who can tell just how many it will win. We know this much, that Isaiah 55:11 says, God's word will not return to him empty. Romans 1:16 encourages us further by saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And now I've got a story to tell you about forgiveness, which illustrates the power of the gospel. There's a Spanish story of a father and son who'd become estranged. The son ran away, and the father set off to find him. He searched for months, but to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. The ad read like this: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Well, on Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. It's just a very simple illustration of the readiness of God to forgive on the basis of what his son did upon the cross for us. It's a wonderful message. It's enough to melt the heart of the hardest sinner when it's preached with the help of God the Holy Spirit. I want to close this message just with a lesson for wayward Christians and doubters. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." He interceded on the behalf of the needy, and he is still doing the same thing in heaven today. He's not paying for our sin anymore. That payment was made at the cross once and for all. But he's pleading for our acceptance on the basis of what he has done and accomplished once and for all. Over in 1 John chapter 2, this little word is written to Christians. "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." But of course, little children do sin. There's a weakness even in the strongest Christian. And sometimes we let our Lord down. Sometimes we fail him. Sometimes we feel ever so guilty for so doing. And sometimes we doubt our acceptance. But the text goes on to say, 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, "And if any man sin," here is good news for the doubter, for the wayward, for the backslidden. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You know, in the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, the well-known character Sir Walter Raleigh was caught in a network of malice. He was imprisoned, and in the end he lost his life. But when he thought of the injustices of an earthly court, the Lord turned his heart and mind to think of heaven's court where there is no injustice. And he took up his pen and wrote these words, which really speak volumes about the forgiveness of God and his goodness to those that turn to him and seek for his mercy. "From thence to heaven's bribeless hall, where no corrupted voices brawl, no conscience molten into gold, no forged accuser bought or sold, no cause deferred, no vain spent journey, for Christ is there, the King's attorney. And when the grand 12 million jury of our sins with direful fury 'gainst our souls black verdicts give, Christ pleads his death, and then we live. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Christ's prayers were always heard and always will be heard. Let us come unto God by him. Let us rest in his love, and let us enter in to the joy of sins forgiven, even for Jesus' sake. Amen.